Well, turn with me to 2 Samuel 7 again, and we'll continue where we left off. Again, we've been looking at we've been walking through 1 and 2 Samuel, pretty much a chapter at a time, give or take. We've kind of got stuck for a little bit here, intentionally, on 2 Samuel chapter 7, because really it's a focal point in many respects of the Bible, because it's the Davidic covenant. This is a promise that God gave to David, the king of Israel. And fundamentally, in a nutshell, it was a promise that the Messiah would come from his line. And if you'll look at verses 12, I want to read again verses 12 through 17. This is the Davidic covenant. We've gone through this in some detail, but we've been looking, started last week, and we'll do it again this week, at how the new covenant is used in the New Testament, or its references in the New Testament. But I want to begin again by reading. This is the promise that God gave to David. He says, verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Remember that word, kingdom. We're going to come back to that. Okay. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all of this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now let me just observe, as I have observed, and there was a near fulfillment of this promise in Solomon. Solomon built the temple. Solomon reigned in David's place, and David himself and Solomon himself referred back to this promise when he became king and when he built the temple. And there is a sense in which this is talking about Solomon. But as is not unusual at all in biblical prophecy, there's kind of like the near fulfillment in type, and then there's the ultimate fulfillment, which David clearly understood, and I think Solomon did too, was Christ, was the Messiah. And it was down the road. In the kingdom. Okay, so understand that there's kind of like this this kind of near fulfillment and far ultimate fulfillment clearly is the Messiah. And so the Messiah fulfills the Davidic covenant. And as he's also said, as you look at this text, and we looked at this, you look backward, it's building on the Abrahamic covenant. There's references to the old covenant, and it's kind of a building, okay? And it looks forward as you go through the prophets and a lot of the Psalms. They're building on this covenant, which builds on the other covenants, okay? And they're building on this covenant, and as you read the prophets, they're speaking a lot about David and the descendant of David that's going to reign in the kingdom. And then, of course, added to that, which comes later, is the promise of the new covenant. And the new covenant builds on this covenant, which builds on the other covenants. And you understand this is how the Old Testament works. When you come to the New Testament, how does the New Testament understand the covenant that God gave to David? How is it used in the New Testament? What I said last week is very straightforward, and to be honest with you, it's a summary of what the Bible, the New Testament, clearly teaches about the Davidic covenant. It's very straightforward. And we went through the main texts that actually refer definitely to the Davidic covenant and to the ideas in the Davidic covenant. And I'll just rehearse them for you, because I think this is a good summary of what the New Testament says about the Davidic covenant specifically. First of all, this is review. The Davidic covenant defined Jewish expectation. When we looked at this in the Gospels, the Jews were expecting the Messiah to be a son of David. They called him the son of David. Not a son, but the son of David. They They understood that the Messiah would be the son of David. And that's clear all through the Gospels. Second thing, Jesus was shown to be or proved to be a descendant of David. This is why Matthew 1, the Gospel to the Jews, begins immediately with a statement of his genealogy. And it begins immediately by saying he's a son of Abraham and a son of David. Why? Because of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And every Jew knew that whoever the Messiah was, he had to be a son of Abraham, a son of David. And so he begins there and shows with the genealogy that in fact Jesus was the son of David, because that's the Jewish expectation, because that's what the Old Testament said, because that's what was in the Davidic covenant. The third thing that we said was that clearly in the Gospels, Jesus was prophesied to actually reign on the throne of David over the house of Israel. We saw that in Luke chapter 1 when Gabriel announced his birth to Mary. Very clear statement. We saw it in Zechariah's prayer, but prophecy, when John the Baptist was born, also in Luke chapter 1. We saw Jesus himself say it in Matthew 19 and in Matthew 25, that he was going to reign basically over Israel as their king. As it says in Matthew 25, at his second coming, he sits on his glorious throne. It's the Davidic throne. Fourth thing, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. This is maybe not quite as obvious, but clearly, if you look at 2 Samuel 7, again, part of the statement of the Davidic covenant, which Jesus himself emphasized in a way, verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7 says, this is what God says, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And this is really the first in time reference in the Old Testament to the Son of God, the Messiah as the Son of God. Psalm 2 references it. We could say that Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 references that. But it begins here, the Davidic covenant. Part of the Davidic covenant was that he would be the Son of God, not just the Son of David. And Jesus points that out to the Jews when he asks them, he's supposed to be the Son of David, so why does David in the Spirit call the Messiah Lord? And he was pointing to this fact, that he was not merely the Son of David, he was the Son of God, which is the Davidic covenant. And when Jesus announced at the baptism and the transfiguration, he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He's basically saying, this is the one who's fulfilling the Davidic covenant. And by the way, Hebrews 1:5 quotes the Davidic covenant in that relation. To whom did God ever say, this is my son? And so understand, these are clear references to the Davidic covenant in the New Testament. And then the fifth thing that we pointed out, in the book of Acts, and particularly in Peter's preaching in Acts 2, Paul's preaching in Acts 13, and also in the beginning of the book of Romans, Jesus was confirmed to be the promised son of David by the resurrection and ascension. In other words, that was the evidence, that was the proof that yes, this was the son of David promised in the Davidic covenant, who would someday reign on throne over Israel, over the Jews. This is the confirmation. And that's what Peter says in Acts 2, pointing back to the Old Testament promise of resurrection in relation to David, but really pointing back to the Davidic covenant and saying this is the proof that this is the one. Now those are the five things we said last time. And I want to emphasize that they are all very clear and plain, and everybody on every side of every theological camp would agree in everything I just said. Okay. Now, I have several other things to say and several other texts to look at, which are not quite as simple. And as I thought about this morning, this afternoon, as I'm looking at my notes, I'm realizing, you know what, I need to, what do they call it in football when you make an audible? You know, you've got to change up things. And so I decided to kind of change my direction a little bit. And the notes that I actually prepared for tonight, I think I'm going to put a pause on, because I realized that without saying several things, these other passages, the issues might not make sense. or might not be clear. So I thought that I would stop and emphasize or explain, if you will, some of the differences within evangelicalism on the issue of the Davidic covenant and how the Davidic covenant is viewed. Because you have to understand that this is one of the major differences between covenant theology and dispensational theology. And so I want to, I always wrestle with this a little bit as a pastor. I'm not trying to turn you into theologians, and I'm not trying to turn this into seminary, but on the other hand, I know many of you listen to covenant theologians. I'm not saying that you shouldn't, I'm just saying you do. I have, i.e. R.C. Sproul, Al Mohler, okay, these are covenant theologians. And some of you have kids in schools where you're going to get a certain amount of covenant theology. And so I want to be clear on what the differences are without going into too much detail about covenant theology. I'd like to do that at some point, and I may do that at some point. I don't want to do it too much tonight. But I do want to make it clear that one of the major differences between covenant theology and dispensational theology is how we view the Davidic covenant. So I knew I was going to deal with it at some point along the line, but I wasn't planning on doing it tonight. But I'm going to do it tonight because I realize that if I don't do it tonight, I might confuse you more. I don't want to do that. So I want to be plain and simple so you understand the issues. So I'm going to try not to be complicated. And if you have any questions, just raise your hand. And I will try to answer them. But I want to begin... if I can just, again, try to keep it simple. I want to deal with covenant relationships, the covenant theology, their relation, their understanding of the covenants of the Old Testament. And then I want to consider covenant theology in relation to the Davidic covenant specifically. And then I want to consider the covenant theology in relation to what we call the millennium. All of these things come into play with the Davidic covenant. So, first, let me just say in a general way, there are many theological differences within evangelical churches. When I say evangelical churches, now if you were there in Sunday school this morning, you should be able to tell me what that means. It's people who basically believe that the Word of God is, in fact, the Word of God, and who treat it as the inspired Word of God, and who believe the gospel and preach the gospel. But within the evangelical world, there are many disagreements over various issues. Not all of those issues, but many of those issues, a lot of those issues, are fundamentally related to this question. How is the church related to the Old Testament covenants? That's one of the most fundamental questions in theology within the evangelical world, and it has been for a long time. And this is the difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology. It's how the New Testament relates to the Old Testament covenants. So, let me again rehearse briefly. When I taught eschatology, where I began years ago, and they're online. I encourage you, if you have any questions about eschatology, go back and listen to those, because it's about 2 years on Sunday nights. And what I did was I simply started in Genesis. And I developed the eschatology of the Old Testament. Because you really can't understand eschatology in the New Testament unless you understand first what the eschatology of the Old Testament was. And the Old Testament eschatology is really, really clear and extremely developed. I mean, details, amazing details. And it kind of starts out like a little plant or a little seed, and it sprouts to this huge, massive revelation in the prophets. And it's an eschatological expectation that is summarized in one word, and that word is kingdom. They were looking for a kingdom. That kingdom would come with the Messiah. And that kingdom was really, it was expressed completely in the covenants that were given to Israel. So God gave a covenant to Abraham and said that he promised him a land. Every kingdom needs a land. A seed, that is a people, descendants. Every kingdom needs descendants. Every kingdom needs a population. And kings. Kings would come out of him. Every kingdom needs a king. And Abraham was promised this in the Abrahamic covenant. And the old covenant was given and promised a blessing in the land, the kingdom, if they obey, cursing, if they didn't obey. But then they were told they wouldn't obey and they would be cursed and they would be thrown out. But Moses, even as he gave that covenant and even as he expressed those prophecies, prophesied of the day when, after all the cursings would be experienced, God would, after he sent them all over the world and scattered them through the world, that someday, at the end of the age, he would bring them back to the land and regenerate them, and they would be in the land forever and blessed. Now that's Deuteronomy 30. And it anticipates all the other covenants. That was a prophecy of Moses, that that would happen someday. So then God gave, years later, centuries later, he gave him the Davidic covenant, that the king would come from David. And then David is incorporated in all these prophecies in the prophets. And part of the prophets was then the promise of, in the kingdom, the Jewish people would receive the new covenant. And it was given to the house of Judah and the house of Israel. It was a promise that, it was not just a promise that there would be people who would be regenerated. That wasn't the promise. The promise was that he would regenerate the nation, the whole people, and that they would follow him them forever after that as a people. It was a promise that they as a nation would be born again, not simply certain individuals. Yes, the individuals in the nation would be born again, but all of them. And that was the promise of the new covenant. So when you come to these covenants, of course, they all together equal the kingdom. And so the Jews were looking for a king who would come and defeat the Gentiles, who would bring peace and righteousness on the earth, bring judgment, would reign from Jerusalem, and bring the scattered Israel and bring them back to the land, regenerate them, and they would be blessed in the land. And they would experience all the blessings of Deuteronomy. Now, that is what the Jews were looking for. That's what we call the kingdom. Now, when you come to the New Testament, they rejected the kingdom. Jesus came, they rejected their king. And so the question comes, now we received the Messiah, the Gentiles, and this new thing started, the church. And so I'm kind of brush over a few things, but the question is then, how does the church relate to these covenants? Now what covenant theology does, without going into all the reasons they do it, the covenant theology says is the church has replaced Israel in all those covenants. That now God no longer has a plan for the Jewish people. He's done with the Jews. They rejected him, they're done. And now all of these promises of the kingdom are for the church. And so when they think of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant, they would say, and again, without going into all the reasoning, I'm just trying to explain broadly what they say, they would say that those covenants have now been completely fulfilled in the church. So that there is no more expectation for the Jewish people. And those people, now some of them, they've come around based on Romans. They've been kind of forced to do this. You know, in the last generation, more Reformed theologians are saying, okay, at the end, we'll acknowledge that the Jews get saved, but they get saved into the church because of Romans 9 to 11. But I want to emphasize the fact that covenant theology basically believes that these covenants are completely fulfilled in the church. And that, again, I don't want to paint with too broad a brush, but many of them believe, there are so many views out there, it's sometimes hard to keep track. But truly, many of them would believe, and many of them would say, that all of the prophecies of the Old Testament have basically been fulfilled in Christ's first coming. In other words, there's nothing in the Old Testament left to be fulfilled. I have serious problems with that, but I won't get into that. So covenant theology basically says these covenants are fulfilled in the church. Now then, that takes me then to the second thing that I want to observe. Let me just stop. Does anybody have any questions about anything I've said so far? Does that make sense? I'm trying to be broad. I'm not trying to get too complicated. But that is really basically what covenant... if you're wondering what I believe, which I'll explain, but I believe God still is going to fulfill all those covenants with Israel for this simple reason. You've heard me say it a million times. He said he would. That's the reason, okay? Okay. Some people say, you're committed to a... I'm not committed to a system. I call myself... I mean, I don't mind the term dispensational if you understand what I mean, but I'm not committed to a system. I'm committed to the scriptures. I'm committed to what the Bible says. And when the Bible makes a promise over and over again to a particular people, I don't care what your system is. You have to make room for that. So I simply believe it because that's what the text says. And it says it plainly, okay, which I'll get into. But let me be more specific. You have a question, Deborah? It is replacement theology. No, it is replacement theology. Covenant theology is replacement theology. Yes?
Why do they take offense calling it replacement theology?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think it's semantics. But yeah, recently, and I'm not sure I could trace the argument, but recently they don't like to call it replacement theology. I think they call it something like expansion theology or something. But it's just semantics. I mean, basically, they spiritualize all the Old Testament promises. They replace ethnic Israel with the church so that the promises are not to the Jewish people. Okay, now, the second... Yes, Nathaniel.
I was going to ask, do they call it covenant theology?
Yes. Okay. Yeah, and covenant theology... I'll take a minute if you're wondering what covenant theology is. This gets a little confusing because covenant theology believes in dispensations and dispensationalists believe in covenants. But when I say covenant, and I'm talking about the Bible, I'm speaking very specifically of the Abrahamic covenant, the Old Covenant or Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. When covenant theology is talking about covenants, it's not talking about any of those covenants. That's what's confusing. See, I believe in those covenants because the Bible says those covenants, Abrahamic covenant. But that's not, when he say covenant theology, they're talking about covenants that are not called covenants in the Bible. It's a system that they put over the covenants of the Bible. They call it, there's two main ones, and the first one is the covenant of works. And they say that God gave Adam and Eve a covenant of works at the beginning when they were innocent. And they said, remember what God said to Adam? He said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. They call that a covenant. Now, Scripture never calls that a covenant. They call that a covenant of works, and they say, listen, this is God promising Adam life if he obeys. Now, technically, it doesn't say that. I don't have a big problem if they want to call that a covenant, but to build a whole system on it, I have a problem with, because it's not even called a covenant. Then they have the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is the covenant of salvation that covers all of salvation history. And they say this unifies the Bible. Now again, the problem is there is no covenant of grace in the Bible. You can't find it. There is no such thing. But it's the idea that God promised man salvation by grace through faith. Now I agree, that's how men are saved. But there is no covenant of grace. And so they take this covenant of grace and they make the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant all aspects of this covenant of grace. And it ends up being replacement theology. And basically they come to the New Testament. This is how they end up with infant baptism. They say, in the covenant of grace, circumcision was replaced by baptism. And since they circumcise little babies, well, we'll baptize little babies because that's a sign that they're in the covenant of grace. That's clever, but it's not biblical. You can't exegete that. You can't get that out of the text. So, understand, it's replacement theology. But what they do with David, look for example, well, let me just say this. The Davidic part of it is that the Messiah would reign on a throne, on the Davidic throne, and he would reign over the kingdom. So if we are fulfilling that promise today, then what must be true? Christ must be on David's throne right now. And he's reigning over the kingdom. So, I have serious problems with that because of what the Old Testament says about the kingdom. For example, this is just one. I mean, there are thousands of examples. Not thousands, but I suppose there are. I mean, it's the whole Old Testament. Go back to Jeremiah 23. This is just an example. It says, woe to the shepherds, this is verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them, back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply, and I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. And then he goes on here, and now he speaks of, again, the Davidic and the New Covenant. He says, behold, verse 5, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Who is that? It's the Messiah. This is the Davidic covenant. Remember, Jeremiah is written about 400 or 500 years after David. Okay, so this is long after David. This is the Davidic covenant. People are looking for the Davidic covenant. And the branch is a title for the Messiah in the Old Testament, not just here, but in Isaiah and so forth, Zechariah. It says, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he'll be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I have driven them, then they will live on their own soil. Now what that says in simple English, in simple terms, is this. The Messiah will reign over Israel and Judah in the land as a king. How's that happen? If you're a covenant theologian, that's where we are now. I mean, what is language if that's the case? It's irrelevant. It makes no sense. But this is what they do with all these texts in the Old Testament. They say that David's on the throne now. And so they say that, well, actually, when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, it says he was made what? Lord and Christ. Amen and amen. Is he Lord and Christ? Does that mean he's on David's throne? No, all that means is he's identified that this is the one. He's waiting at the right hand of the Father till the Father says, I have made your enemies your footstool. In that day he will come, and then he will reign on David's throne. He's not on David's throne now. And all that to say, this points to the major issue, and this is why I get riled about it. Because I do, I admit that, you know, I do, you know that by now, but because it's a hermeneutical issue. It's an issue of how you interpret the Bible. And what, I don't want to get ahead of myself too much, but what basic, we call this allegorizing. You see, you can't, if you're going to be a covenant theologian, you can't say that Judah means Judah, Israel means Israel, the land means the land, or Jerusalem means Jerusalem. You have to spiritualize that. And the reason I have a problem with that is because it really destroys all meaning of Scripture. Because this is what they, in essence, do. They start in the New Testament, and then they reinterpret the Old Testament based on the New Testament in a way that nobody receiving the Old Testament would have ever understood or could have understood. Let me put it this way. When God revealed the Old Testament, could it be understood by normal hermeneutics? Could a Jew reading the Old Testament, now there's things he may couldn't have understood until the New Testament, but what was revealed, could he understand it literally at face value and make sense of it? Yes. And this is hermeneutics. And this is why it's such an important issue. Because when God gave Israel the book of Jeremiah, and he read, and a Jew read Jeremiah 23, how did he understand that? How did he receive it? That it was revealed to him. And it has to be interpreted in light of the original recipients who received it. How would they have understood it? Now, truly, they would not, maybe not understood it completely because they didn't have full revelation. But whatever the New Testament does, it doesn't change that original intent of the author. Or otherwise, the Word of God is meaningless. You could make it say whatever you want. And in essence, this is my big thing with that. Because this is why I said this morning what I did. Amillennialism really is a step toward liberalism. And it is. Because of hermeneutics. Because they start to interpret the way liberals interpret. It's a hermeneutical question. And that is how, that is the problem. And that is the direction they take. Because they lose the face value, the literal nature of Scripture. This is why it is an important subject. Does anybody have any questions about that? Yes. Yeah, good question. He asks, "Is there any motivation?" I've asked that question. Okay, I don't put motivations into individuals. I will say this. That, and this kind of gets into the next subject or the next phase here, but all of these covenant theologians ultimately harken back to really two main men that kind of started this movement in interpretation, and it was Origen and Augustine. Those two, Origen is earlier. Augustine's like 4th century. Origen's like 3rd century. Origen was out in Alexandria, Egypt. And you understand, Alexandria, he was a brilliant man, but he was kind of heretical. But at any rate, he's the one that came up with this system of multiple layers of interpretation and allegory and scripture and different kinds of senses. And you have to understand, there was the, I don't want to get too philosophical, but have you ever heard of the Neoplatonic? You ever heard of Neoplatonism? The new Platonic thought? Let me explain it to you simply. I don't really want to get into this, but this is important. This is what I'd like to go through the reasons this is so important. This is a starting point. In Neoplatonism was this idea that we needed to bring unity between Christianity, Persian religion, Greek philosophy, and Judaism. And they wanted to bring this all together into kind of like a world-united philosophy. I mean, it's the beginnings of the New World Order, to be honest. It's this idea of uniting all philosophy and all thought in one system. And Neoplatonism kind of ends in this, again, mystical state. But these men in Alexandria, Egypt, that's a hotbed for Neoplatonic thought. And they allegorize scripture because that's the only way you can unite it to those other things. That's really, I think that's the motivation. That's why I say it's so important. That's why I say interpretation is so important. You understand that in the New World Order, where we're headed with the Antichrist and a united world order, a united religion, you have to bring everyone together somehow. Okay, and they're looking for a meet, and that ultimately will be what Neoplatonism looked toward, which was mysticism. And you get there through allegory and mythology. And you understand there is this tremendous pressure to turn the Bible into mythology and treat it like mythology. And that's happening full steam in our seminaries. It really is. I don't want to exaggerate, but that is true. The way they're approaching the Word of God, you're seeing it in New Calvinism to a large degree, it's creating this, it's a very vague, easy to maneuver way of approaching Scripture. When you take it at face value and you interpret it simply and literally, it always leads to a very predictable way. It comes together in a very clear way. The problem is, it separates you from everyone else. And that's the problem. I don't know if that answers your question, but it is why I think it's so very important. Any other questions about that? Yes.
Well, reading that, isn't it kind of make it difficult for the Jews? Can we not understand why the Jews rejected Christ as their Messiah?
You're asking me?
Yeah.
Why they did?
Yeah, looking at this passage.
Well, we know they rejected him ultimately because... Well, first of all, why? It was God's plan. Okay, it was actually prophesied, right, in Isaiah 53 and other places, that they would reject their Messiah, and it was the means by which God, in His providence, brought in the Gentiles into His plan and into His kingdom. But I would say the Jews rejected Him because He was not what they were looking for. He was not what they wanted. They were expecting someone to come in riding on a white horse and take over and be a military leader, and he was not. They rejected him. They rejected him because he wasn't what they were looking for, what they were expecting. And actually, if you would ask a Jew today, I think, why they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, they would say he didn't bring the kingdom. But that was part of the plan, even though I think they... But does that help? I don't know if that makes sense. Let me I guess I have time to do this. When you come, let me just say this that might help. In the Old Testament, there are many passages which I would say clearly reference the second coming of Christ. And when I say that, I mean simply there are passages plainly where it speaks of the Messiah coming in glory and bringing righteousness to the earth, actually judging and bringing righteousness to the earth. For example, I'm not going to read them again because I've read them before, but Zechariah 14 is maybe one of the most obvious ones. Joel chapter 3. Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. It speaks of the Messiah coming in glory and bringing judgment on the earth. Now, Many covenant theologians would say that those things were fulfilled at his first coming. And that makes me scratch my head. But I want to be clear that in all of those cases, and there are a lot of them in the Old Testament, that you see the Messiah coming in glory, Isaiah 11. What follows his coming in glory is the kingdom. And in Revelation chapter 19, when Christ comes in glory, it references one of those passages, Psalm 2. So that I equate Revelation 19 and the coming of Christ and his glory with those passages like Zechariah 14 and Joel chapter 3 and Psalm 2 that speak of the Messiah coming in glory and bringing judgment. Because that's what happens in Revelation 19, isn't it? Turn to Revelation 19. Now, without going into all the detail of the book of Revelation, I will say what is obvious. And it should be obvious. If someone were to ask you, what is the theme of the book of Revelation? What is the theme of the book of Revelation? It's his second coming. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? I mean, from the beginning, it says that, right? Which means this is about his second coming. The whole book is about his second coming. None of it's happened yet from chapter 4 on. And I think that's really easy to show. I don't know why that's such a problem. But it's really, I mean, in the text, it's fairly simple to show. Revelation 19 is his second coming. After the great tribulation. And it says in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Now that makes me think immediately of those Old Testament passages about the Messiah coming and judging the earth. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which is one no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword to that, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of the God Almighty. That's Isaiah. And on his robe and on his thigh is the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I say this is the Messiah coming in glory. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him and who sat on the horse and against his army. This makes me think of Zechariah 14. And the beast was seized. That's the Antichrist. And with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burned with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with his flesh. That's called the Battle of Armageddon. That's called the second coming of Christ. It's coming. It's the day when all the world comes against Jerusalem, comes against Israel, and seeks for once and for all to destroy the Jewish people and to prevent God from setting his king on his holy hill. Psalm 2. And God says, he laughs at them. Says, I'll do it anyway. I'm going to set my king on my holy hill. And that's what happens. This is when it happens. Psalm 2 is referenced here. That's when he sets his king on his holy hill. What is his holy hill? His holy hill is Jerusalem. What is it, Jerusalem? Well, it's the temple. It's where the Son of David is going to reign, because that's where God said he's going to reign. Say, well, you can't take that literally. Why not? I ask you, Zechariah said he would come on a donkey. Did he come on a donkey? I mean, look how the prophecies were fulfilled the first coming. They were all literal. Why should we look at this and say, no, this is, you know, Zechariah is the same kind of book as Revelation. Very apocalyptic. And you know what? He came on a donkey. Imagine that. This is going to happen. And it's going to be a fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Old Testament, the Messiah coming in glory. Why is this important? Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Notice it says he would not deceive the nations any longer. What just happened in the whole book of Revelation? The nations deceived them. The nations were deceived by Satan. The Antichrist was the height of that. And that's who Christ defeated. And so he says, this is after that, he says he's going to restrain Satan, and he's going to, for 1,000 years, he will be restrained. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I want you to observe, this is on the earth. There is a resurrection, and those who are resurrected reign with Christ on the earth. Is that pretty straightforward? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. In other words, there's a resurrection at the beginning and there's a resurrection at the end. So blessed and holy is the one who has a part of the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has power, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of the fire brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Now, this passage, Revelation 20. This passage is what we refer to as what? It's called the millennium. Millennium means 1,000. It says about 6 times here at least that this period of time will be 1,000 years. I just want to be clear. I, as a simpleton, when I come to this passage, I take it at very face value, at just simple face value. I say, this is the Messiah coming in glory. He's reigning on the earth. What is this? Matthew 25. What is this? This is the Messiah's Davidic kingdom. I mean, it seems obvious to me. Like, it's like this is exactly what the Old Testament talked about. This is the Davidic kingdom. That's how I understand it. And that's why I say what happens here in Revelation 20 is the fulfillment and part of that. It's the beginning of that eternal kingdom spoken of in the Old Testament where David, the son of David, would sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule on the earth. That's simple. But that's not how most people understand it. You, as a very ordinary person like myself, can understand this text. All it means is this. When Jesus returns, he's going to restrain Satan so that he will no longer deceive the nations. That's exactly what the Old Testament basically says, that the knowledge of the earth, the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. There will be no more idolatry, and the kings of the earth will come to Jerusalem and bring their wealth and serve the king, and the Lord will reign in his temple. All of that is what the Old Testament speaks of. That's what this is talking about, right? He's restrained. There's no more war, because that's what the Old Testament says in the kingdom. There'll be no more war because Satan won't be deceiving the earth, and Jesus will be reigning. And now, There are three other ways to take it. And I don't really have time to do it. I'm going to take a little, we'll go a little over time, but not too much. But I just want to observe how covenant theology deals with the millennium. There are three ways they deal with it. The first one we call amillennialism. And amillennialism basically looks at this text and says, that's describing the church age. That's describing right now. An amillennialist says there is no millennium, that this is just a description of the church. I say, wow, that's really creative. I want to tell you, from a hermeneutical perspective, interpretation principles, you have to literally undo them all to get that. And you know what almost every commentary that's amillennial will begin with? This is what they'll say. Almost always. 1,000 years doesn't have to be 1,000 years. Well, that's never where you start in hermeneutics. Like, well, why, Mr. Amillennialist? Why can't it be 1,000 years? And they say, well, Revelation is a book of symbols, and this is a symbolic number. How do you know that, Mr. Amillennialist? I mean, what's wrong with 1,000 years? Well, if you say this is the church age, what's the problem? We're about 2,000 years right now. It can't be a literal 1,000 years because it's 2,000 years. So it's just a long period of time. Well, why do you say that? Well, because numbers can be symbolic. Well, I agree with that. There are many places in the scriptures where the numbers are symbolic. Like, can you give me some? How about 40? What's 40 a symbol of? Testing. How long was Israel in the wilderness? Was it 40 years? Yeah, it was 40 years. It wasn't 45 years. It wasn't 80 years. It was 40 years. You take any number that's symbolic, yeah, it's symbolic, but it's still the number. There is no reason at all to take this for anything other than 1,000 years. So I simply take it at face value and say it's 1,000 years. And then they'll say, well, this binding of Satan, well, that doesn't really mean he's bound. I ask you, is Satan deceiving the nations right now? So, well, he's not really bound. He's just kind of limited. He's not really bound. And that's how they approach the text. They go right through it. Now, they sound very intellectual. They're building on the shoulders of Calvin and the Puritans. But it's really bad hermeneutics. Now, there's another way they deal with it. And by the way, well, this is one of the reasons it's so important is this. If we're in the kingdom now, and by the way, this is Augustine, and this is why Augustine's so dangerous. Augustine came up with this idea that the church is the kingdom. And he's the one in his monumental work, City of God, that basically reinterpreted this passage, Revelation 20. And all amillennialists and postmillennialists hearken back to Augustine's City of God, his dealing of Revelation. Now, the whole City of God, I read through the whole tome. It's massive. And I don't recommend reading the thing. Some of it's interesting. Some of it's good. There's just one section of it that deals with Revelation 20. And in it, he basically says that we're the kingdom. And we're the millennium. And this resurrection here, that's not really a resurrection. That's a spiritual resurrection. Oh, but the resurrection at the end, that's a real resurrection. But the one at the beginning, that's not a resurrection. That's a spiritual resurrection. That's clever. I would say, well, I want to be careful. I don't want to broad brush amillennialists, so I'll hold off on answering that question. I'm not here to bash individual people or, you know, I have grave concerns about the theology, and I really do. And one of the reasons is where it leads. If we're the kingdom, then we should be doing kingdom type things. Like, if you can apply Old Testament prophecies about the Davidic kingdom to the church, what should we be doing? Bringing in righteousness. Ending war. Ending poverty. Change the culture. Take over the culture. That's often what Reformed theology teaches, because it's covenantal. And the extreme of this was in Catholicism, because it is Catholic. I mean, this is Augustine's view of the church, was that we became the kingdom, or we are the kingdom, and that's why, now Augustine didn't say this, but it was the logic from Augustine that led the Catholic Church eventually to actually kill heretics. Because we're in the kingdom. Okay, we're the kingdom. It leads to really bizarre things. It leads to, I always say, your view of these things absolutely will affect your view of the mission of the church. What is the church supposed to be doing right now? Now, let me just say, I need to wrap this up. I'll just say this. We are in what, the way I understand it biblically, I don't have time to develop this, but as believers in this age, Christians, part of the church, we are not the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. We are not the kingdom. But biblically, you could show we are citizens of the kingdom. There's a big difference. Okay? We are citizens of the kingdom. We partake in the promises, but we are not the kingdom. We are, and this is based on Matthew 13. This is one of the reasons I wanted to preach you the Gospel of Matthew to express all this, but remember the kingdom parables of Matthew 13. Jesus himself used the term mystery. And he described, you remember, after he was rejected by the Jewish people, he described the first parable was the parable of the sower. And he said, a sower went forth to sow seed. And what was the seed? The gospel. You know, some fell on good ground, some fell on hard ground, so forth. That's describing this mystery form of the kingdom that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. And then Jesus, in those very parables, at the end of those parables, actually puts the day of the Lord language at the end of this period. So that there is like this expanse opened up by Jesus himself, this thing that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It's not the Davidic kingdom. It's called the church age. It was the time of Israel's rejection, and God brings in the Gentiles, totally unforeseen in the Old Testament. At the end of this period, God will once again deal with the nation of Israel, just as he said in Jacob's trouble. And, the other view is, real quickly, there are two views. Postmillennialism basically says that the church is going to bring in this kingdom before Christ returns. I find that interesting since it appears after Christ returns. Like Revelation 20 comes after Revelation 19. That's why I'm a premillennialist. Because 19 comes before 20. In other words, when I say I'm a premillennialist, I mean Christ will come before Revelation 20. Before he reigns on the earth. The postmillennialist says Christ will come after this reign of Revelation 20. And we're going to bring it in. So postmillennialists believe something like this. Our role is to bring in this kingdom. Our role is to preach the gospel. And when we preach the gospel, eventually the whole world is going to come to Christ. And there's going to be this massive, wonderful time of success. It doesn't need to be 1,000 years, but there's going to be this massive, time of prosperity because the gospel is preached and everyone believes it, and we're going to rule like Christ would have ruled, and then Christ will come. That's postmillennialism. But then there's a new thing that's become popular, and I understand Al Mohler now. I just heard him the other day, said this is what he is now. It's called historic premillennialism. Now, historic premillennialism, that's really not fair because that's I won't even go to that. But anyway, it makes it sound like it has really good historical precedent. But what they mean by that is, they come to this passage in Revelation 20. It's like my professor in seminary said, it's kind of like they get to this passage and they say, okay, uncle, there's a millennium after Christ comes. But that sounds good. That's good as far as it goes. So they are premillennial. They believe that this happens after he returns. But they will not associate it at all with the Old Testament promises of the Davidic kingdom in its Jewishness. In other words, they will not. It has nothing to do with Israel and nothing to do with the Jews. It's the church. So they end up doing the same thing to all those Old Testament promises, i.e. spiritualizing them. You may have heard the term in regard to eschatology, already, not yet. Have you ever heard that term? And what, I don't agree with that, by the way, but they're saying there is an aspect of the kingdom that is on right now. That is that Old Testament kingdom. Some of it has been initiated, but the rest of it comes at the second coming. And I say, no, Christ is not on David's throne right now. He is not reigning on David's throne. That Old Testament kingdom, all of it is yet to come. We're an aspect of the kingdom. We're the mystery form of the kingdom. Now, I hope that helped clarify a few things. I'm out of time. Does anybody have any burning questions? Yeah, there's so much more to say on that, and I'll maybe say a little bit more next time. But I did want to clarify that because there are a couple of passages I want to look at in relation to the Davidic covenant, but unless you understand this dynamic, you won't understand the significance. So I needed to explain to you a little bit of the differences, and hopefully that helps you. And if you have any questions, you can talk to me personally. So let's pray, and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel, the truth. And we thank you that truly Christ is the Son of David who will reign on David's throne. We look forward to the day, Lord, truly we look forward to the day when he will return and reign over the earth, when he will bring justice and peace once for all. He will bring an end to war, as it says in Psalm 46. He will destroy war, and he will bring peace. And we look forward to that day. And that is one of the greatest marks of the kingdom, world peace. A world peace that Antichrist will try to imitate but will not accomplish it. He'll only bring more war. But Father, we're thankful that Christ is coming and he will bring true peace and complete peace. We're thankful that he accomplished our salvation upon the cross. And we thank you for all your promises and all your blessings. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.